And now if you would open your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3. Our passage this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. And after you've turned there, if you would please honor God and stand for the reading of His Word. The Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." Let's pray together. Father, as we explore this passage, and we are given a glimpse into the great love with which the Apostle Paul loved this Thessalonian church, we pray that you would give us an appreciation for the magnitude and for the heart of the ministry of Paul, how he touched so many lives, how he affected so many people through his perseverance in his faithful ministry, but also how he suffered. He suffered greatly, discouragement, and suffered at the hands of Satan and those who would oppose the gospel. So we ask now that as we explore this passage, that we would truly appreciate Paul, and we would truly appreciate and glorify you for all that you give to us in watching over us and keeping us and protecting us, strengthening us in those times when we need to be strengthened, encouraging us in those times when we need to be encouraged, and always watching over, keeping care of us, for we are your children. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the second part of this letter to the Thessalonians, which began back in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul has been recounting the events surrounding his ministry in Thessalonica. It's really an historical account, a reminder, a review of what had happened, reminding them of his ministry and reminding the Thessalonians of the events that had occurred while he was with them and following that. He begins in chapter 2, verse 1, by making a defense of himself from the accusation of his enemies who were accusing Paul of enriching himself at the expense of the Thessalonians. That Paul was really a charlatan who was a false teacher who was using them simply to enrich himself. And in refuting this accusation, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that both he and Silas had come to them immediately after having suffered persecution in Philippi, having been flogged unjustly and imprisoned. And yet, despite the fact that they were severely wounded, they came to Thessalonica and they immediately plunged into ministry. Not something that a charlatan would do. He would have been off licking his wounds. He said, "I'm not going to go through that again." But Paul immediately stepped back into the breach. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that he and his ministry team had treated them as their spiritual children, nurturing them as he describes as a nursing mother. Then in chapter 2, verses 9 through 16, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that he and his ministry brethren had exhorted and encouraged them while they were there with them, even in the mounting opposition, the face of mounting opposition from the jealous Jews who sought to drive him out. Then in chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, Paul expresses his overwhelming desire, despite all that had happened, his overwhelming desire to return to Thessalonica. But in fact, he was being actively opposed by Satan. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, which we examined last week, Paul explains that because he was overcome with concern for their safety and concern for their faith, had they persevered in their faith, he decided that it was necessary to send Timothy back to them. So from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 5, we've seen this historical record, this accounting of the events that had occurred and what Paul had experienced in regard to the Thessalonian church. Now in the closing verses of chapter 3, Paul completes his recounting of the events in regard to his personal affection for and his ministry to the Thessalonians. Now, moving from the historical to the present, Paul begins by stating in verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you." Now, in the opening phrase of this verse, that the English translation really doesn't do justice to what Paul is saying. The opening phrase says, "But now that Timothy has come to us." That indicates, okay, Timothy has arrived and some time has gone by, and now I'm writing this letter to you. But the Greek word that is used here, the Greek word arti, means just now or at this very moment. Paul is indicating that his writing of this letter was prompted immediately by Timothy's report. In other words, the literal rendering of what Paul is saying is here in verse 6 is, "But just now Timothy has come to us from you." What we see here is Timothy has arrived with his report of what's going on in Thessalonica. And having joyfully received this report, Paul immediately sits down and begins to write them a response, or write them a letter. He's not allowing some time to go by. As we will see, Paul was truly overjoyed. He was rejoicing over the fact that of the positive report that he had received from Timothy. He had been worried sick about the conditions that existed in Thessalonica and the degree of persecution the Thessalonians were suffering. And for that reason, he felt it necessary to send Timothy back to them. Despite the fact that he really needed to have Silas and Timothy with him to support him in his ministry, he said, "Your safety, the Thessalonian safety, the churches in Macedonia, their safety is more important than my own need for Silas and Timothy." So, despite the fact that he desperately needed them, he sends them back. And we saw that last week at the end of chapter 17 in the book of Acts. Despite the fact that Paul has to defend himself, or at least to acknowledge the false accusations of his enemies, Paul's overriding purpose in writing this letter is to express his personal gratitude and his relief for the report that Timothy has just brought to him. As Paul writes, "But just now Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love." Not only does Paul, probably with great relief, learn of the good news of their faith and love, but he is also overjoyed to learn that his love and concern for the Thessalonian brethren is returned. It is reciprocated. "That you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you." Here in verse 6, Paul is grateful to learn that you are always thinking kindly of us. In the phrase "longing to see," the Greek word for longing, epatheo, means to long for with great affection. The term denotes a tender yearning toward an absent loved one. That is the feeling that the Thessalonians have towards Paul. Even though he had been accused of being a charlatan, of trying to enrich himself at their expense, Paul hears from Timothy, "No, they long to see you, Paul. They long for you to return." And for that reason, Paul is greatly rejoicing, because he realizes they have not bought into the lies that have been told of him. But they see him for who he is. He is their spiritual father, their spiritual leader, and they long to see him just as much as he longs to see them. And not only were the Thessalonians longing to see Paul, but Paul's feeling toward them was the same. "As we long to see you," uses the same word. There is this yearning, this tenderness for an absent loved one. This statement embodies true Christian love and fellowship. There was a true God-focused and self-sacrificing love that existed between Paul and the brethren in Thessalonica. So with Timothy's report, Paul has the best possible news. Of foremost importance and relief in Paul's mind was the fact that the Thessalonian brethren were not merely surviving their persecution, they were thriving. They were a thriving and growing church. Despite their persecution and affliction, they were growing and thriving. But additionally, and on a very personal note, the Thessalonians had not bought into the false accusation of Paul's enemies, but were in fact longing to see Paul and to be with him as much as Paul longed to return to them and renew their friendship. In reading this verse, you can sense the relief and the joy in Paul's voice as he recounts Timothy's report upon his arrival. For Paul, who had probably waited for months for Timothy to return, the wait had probably been agonizing. As I said last week, Paul sends Timothy off. Timothy goes back to minister in Thessalonica for a period of months. And during those months, he is not only absent from his friend Timothy and Silas, who were friends and strengthened him, so he's on his own, but he has no idea what's going on in Thessalonica. And to get a sense of the weight that was pressuring Paul as he waited for a reply or for this report from Timothy, I want to look at the book of Acts. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, to give us an idea of what life was like for Paul while he was waiting for Timothy to return. We read in Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. After these things, that is, sending Silas and Timothy back into Macedonia, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. That is a historical fact. Claudius was upset with the Jews, so he evicted all the Jews from Rome. These were two of those people who fled from Rome for a time. So Paul meets these two, Aquila and his wife Priscilla. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade, they were tent makers. So Paul arrives in Corinth. He meets Priscilla and Aquila. He learns that they are tent makers, and so he sets up shop, and he begins to make tents, which is the way he earned a living. But notice there is no mention of ministry. He is simply meeting up with these two, and he's beginning to work. We read in verse 4, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. So as was his custom, he would go into a city and he would begin to preach Christ in the synagogue. But as we see here, he's doing the same thing. He is reasoning in the synagogue, but he's not doing anything more than that. He's making a tent. He's earning a living. He's kind of throttled back on his ministry. He's not nearly as vigorous in his ministry. Yes, he's in the synagogue and he's preaching Christ, but he's doing nothing more than that. Finally, we read in verse 5, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, when they returned with this report, Paul began devoting himself to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. You can sense there in verse 5, verses 1 through 4, that Paul, having arrived in Corinth, was really suffering. He was worried. He was downcast. He was disappointed. Things were not going well. So he arrives in Corinth and he just sets up shop, begins to make his living. He's going into the synagogue and he's preaching Christ, but he's not doing much more than that. He's working. But then in verse 5, we see up to that time, his work had been in making tents. But then in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word of God. In other words, the making of tents and the earning of a living was now secondary. Once again, he plunges himself wholeheartedly into his evangelism ministry. But prior to that, for several months, I suspect that Paul was very discouraged. He was not doing nearly as much as he had been. He was really going through a time when life was difficult for him. It was only with the return of Silas and Timothy from Macedonia and the great relief of the report that they brought that Paul was once again renewed, reinvigorated with his desire to preach the gospel. So here in 1 Thessalonians chapters 2 and 3, and as we see in Acts chapter 17 and 18, we were able to better get a picture of what life was like for the Apostle Paul at this particular time. We can see that while he was a great champion of the faith, he suffered from the strain and the stress of emotions that we all suffer from. Paul was not immune to the suffering and to the stress that all of humanity suffers. Stressful times can cause you to become discouraged, can cause you to become have a feeling of helplessness. And Paul, I suspect, was going through one of these down times when he was really struggling with his own downcast attitude. His concern for the Thessalonians in the absence of his faithful companions, Silas and Timothy, caused him to become despondent and probably rather withdrawn. It was only after Timothy's return with his report that his friends in Thessalonica were flourishing that Paul was then experienced a renewed vigor, a great joy and relief as he was once again energized to resume his ministry. So with Timothy's report that the Thessalonian brethren longed to see him as much as he longed to see them, Paul then states in verse 7, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." Here in this statement, Paul is in effect saying, all of the mental distress and physical affliction that we have endured have been alleviated, have been wiped out by the wonderful news that you are persevering and thriving in your faith. Paul is telling them, you do not know the degree of relief that I am experienced in learning that you are not only surviving, but you are thriving. It reminds me, you think about what the reaction of Paul reminds me of a mother who is going through the pain of childbirth, the long hours of childbirth, and all those hours of pain are wiped out immediately the moment that the mother holds that child. Suddenly, when the baby is born, all the pain is worth it, all the pain is gone, and all that's left is the joy of holding that little bundle. That's really kind of what Paul is experiencing. All the pain that he had been going through for months, the helplessness, the withdrawn, the discouragement, all that was wiped out immediately upon hearing Timothy's report. Suddenly all that was gone, and he had a new lease on life. He was reinvigorated. He plunged himself back into ministry again. For Paul, who probably never knew a day when he was not persecuted for the name of Christ, the news of the Thessalonians thriving in their faith greatly strengthened and encouraged him to press on in the spiritual battle. And while it's easy to read this passage and simply move on to the next, stop and think about the profound impact that this report from Timothy had on the Apostle Paul. As we read in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, for a time, Paul did slow down a bit. His zeal for ministry was dampened by his concern and fear for his friends in Thessalonica. But the news that Timothy brought to him from Thessalonica, with that news, Paul was recharged. At the same time, when he was under great stress and worry, God gave Paul a wonderful gift of encouragement. Think about it. Paul was really in a valley, an emotional, spiritual valley for that time. But at the appropriate time, at the right time, God gave Paul a gift that lifted him up, reinvigorated him once again. When he was weighed down with worries, at just the right time, God gave Paul a gift to spur him on. And isn't that just like God? He gives us exactly what we need, exactly when we need it. Then to emphasize just what a profound impact Timothy's news had on him, in verse 8, Paul adds, "For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord." That kind of reads kind of awkwardly or kind of strangely, because he uses the word if. Now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. But we have to understand that that word if is a first-class conditional, which can really be translated as since. He's saying, but now we really live if, and I know you do, stand firm in the Lord. So he's not saying if, maybe, maybe not. He's simply saying if as his first-class condition, saying it is a fact. This is actually happening. You are standing firm in the Lord. In other words, Paul is saying, if you want to use the word since, is that for now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. His point is, I am encouraged because I know that you are established, firmly established in your faith. And with this statement, Paul is reiterating just what a profound impact Timothy's report and good news had on his own personal frame of mind. Because of the stress and worry over the Thessalonians, Paul really was not loving life. Life had become a burden for him. Life had become such a burden that he lived with a sense of dread, not knowing what had happened, what was going on up north. Michael Sadler, a 19th century scholar, states that the success of the cause of Christ, that is, the winning of souls to him, and the continuance of such souls in Christ, was Paul's very life. That's a great statement. Paul lived. He lived and died figuratively over those who he preached to. Those who would fall away certainly would cause him great discouragement, but those he lived for were the ones who were saved. In fact, D. Edmund Hebert states that with the strain and sense of dread that Paul felt in regard to the health and the faith of the Thessalonian church, this Paul's sense over them was so powerful. Hebert says that had the Thessalonians truly apostatized, it would have been a veritable death blow to Paul. And when you think about that, if that is true, that for the time that he was waiting for Timothy to return while he was in Corinth, if Timothy had brought back a bad report going, they're all gone. They all fled the faith. They've all returned to their paganism. Hebert is saying that would have been a virtual death blow to Paul, because this church meant so much to him, and he had seen so much through them, that for them to turn away would have discouraged him beyond belief. But for him to then receive this positive report had just the opposite effect. It lifted his spirits. He said, yes. And he plunged himself back into ministry. With the great news that Timothy brought to him, Paul says, now we can really live. Now, with this giant burden lifted from my shoulders, I can once again live and enjoy life, strengthened and encouraged in the knowledge that you are standing firm in the Lord. That's what he's saying in verse 8. I can really live. I am greatly encouraged because of your faith. Then, having stated what a relief to his soul it was to receive the news of their continued faith, in verse 9, Paul expresses in very personal language the degree of his personal gratitude to God for this good news. Paul writes, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" Here in this rhetorical question, and it is a rhetorical question, Paul is asking, what could we possibly say or do to repay God for the joy and blessing of knowing that you are persevering in your faith? What could we possibly say or do that would convey the great gratitude we have for God's protection of you and His encouragement of us? And the answer, obviously, there is nothing we can do. There is nothing that we can give back to God. There is no thanks we can offer, no worship that is good enough to give God the thanks for what He does when He gives us these great joys. So Paul was truly saying, there is nothing, there is no worship that we can render which is high enough. There is no thanks great enough to thank God for the gift that He has given to me and to you, knowing the safety, having brought you through this period of persecution. All we can do in response to such a gift is to offer humble thanks and praise. That is the attitude that Paul is conveying here in verse 9. I can never repay God for the relief and joy I am now feeling as I rejoice in the knowledge that you are firmly established in your faith, as I have been praying that you would be. Then, having expressed that he could never render sufficient thanks to God for the joy that he felt, in verse 10, Paul concludes this passage by voicing the fact that he had been praying earnestly, most earnestly, for his Thessalonian brethren. He says, as we night and day kept praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Paul's use of the term most earnestly is significant because that term, most earnest, as it's translated, most earnestly, is found only in this letter, and it's used twice. The Greek term that Paul uses here, and I'm not going to begin to try to pronounce it, is a compound word that means superabundantly. It describes a raging river that has overflowed its banks. This same Greek word is only found later in chapter 5 and verse 13 in his final instruction to the church. And in his final instructions, Paul writes to them regarding the overflowing love that they are to have for their shepherds. He says in verse 13, and that you esteem them very highly, the same word, overflowing in your abundance of love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. As I read the definition of this Greek term, I was reminded of superlative statements that occur in Scripture. And these superlative statements can be both negative and positive. And they can be found throughout Scripture. Really, what you find in the use of these superlative statements are the words of men trying to express what God is revealing to them. There are no human words that can convey the true emotion that someone who receives something from God can express. Words simply fail us. But you come up with these superlatives trying to convey an emotion, either a positive or a negative emotion. Here, it's a very positive emotion. Paul is praying superabundantly, night and day, for the Thessalonians, overflowing as a river overflowing its banks. That's how much I'm praying on your behalf. But we also find negative words, negative implications used with superlatives in Scripture. One that came to my mind as I was studying was Psalm 6. In Psalm 6, David uses the language of a truly humbled heart that is suffering under great affliction, resulting in a broken and a contrite spirit. We read in Psalm 6, verses 1 through 7. And as you read this, you can hear David's groaning. He is under the weight of his sin and his affliction. Psalm 6 says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. For be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness, for there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who gives you thanks? And then the passage that I was thinking of as I was studying with verse 6. I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. There is an emotion for you. I dissolve my couch with my tears. There is someone who is truly under great affliction. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. You hear the words, the pain, the agony in David's voice, because he is under divine chastisement. He has been disobedient and sinful. And now he's under God's divine chastisement. And he's pleading with God, please do not stay away from me. Please come back. And yet, despite the fact that he's pleading with God, he is saying, I am suffering greatly because of my sin against you, O Lord. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. That truly expresses the grief that David felt over his sinfulness and how he had sinned against God. Here in our passage today, Paul uses very descriptive language of the overflowing abundance of his love, describing his prayers for the Thessalonians. In describing how Paul night and day kept praying for them most earnestly, he is expressing the overflowing abundance of his affection and his concern for the Thessalonians. That is the reason for his prayers. You know, he uses the phrase night and day, speaking of his prayers. He's not saying that I'm literally praying continuously night and day. What he's saying is, when I do pray, whether it be night or whether it be day, you are always foremost in my prayers. So the implication is we are not being disobedient if we do not pray every moment. What he's saying is, when I do pray, whether it be night or whether it be day, I am praying for you most earnestly. You are foremost on my mind. And the two specific things that Paul is praying for with overflowing love, as stated in verse 10, was that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. He previously stated in chapter 2, verse 17, his desire to see the Thessalonian people face to face. It was not enough to merely hear that they were doing well, that they were succeeding, they were flourishing in their faith. He wanted to see them. He wanted to see them face to face. He wanted to renew the fellowship that he enjoyed with them. So that's one of the things he's praying for. The second thing he's praying for is that he could complete what is lacking in their faith. Paul had been prematurely forced to leave Thessalonica. There were so many things that he yet wanted to teach them, but he had not had time. There are things that he wants to teach them to complete their spiritual training. Yes, Timothy had been able to accomplish some of those things, but there were things that Paul still wanted to impart to them. So his two prayers was that he could return to Thessalonica and see his friends face to face and then complete the spiritual training that he had begun. Now, we don't know if Paul ever made it back to Thessalonica. There's no accounting in the book of Acts. But I suspect that he did for several reasons. First of all, Thessalonica, a Thessalonian church, and the Philippian church were two of the churches that Paul loved the most. And so they would have been high on his list of places to go. Plus, the location of Thessalonica made it a central location for someone who was traveling. And as he continued his missionary journeys, Thessalonica would have been on his route, probably. So there's a good chance he made it at some point further on in his ministry. But we don't know this for sure. As I mentioned earlier, this passage provides us with some valuable insight into the character of the Apostle Paul. And part of the thing we see about Paul in this passage is how he suffered. We think of Paul as this great champion of the faith, and he was. That he was able to endure anything, and he endured a lot. But that did not mean that he did not suffer. Especially suffered emotionally. Suffered spiritually in his heart, knowing that his friends were in danger and there was nothing he could do about it. He did not know what had happened to them. Paul experienced many of the emotions that we all suffer in similar situations. He suffered fear and heartache and anxiety and discouragement and helplessness and all the other things that go along with not knowing what's going on. But this passage also provides an important perspective for those who are also involved or engaged in ministry. One of the most difficult aspects of being involved in ministry is the problem of discouragement. If you talk to pastors and elders, church leaders, one of the things that they really suffer with is discouragement. I don't know what it is about the church and about church leaders that makes people think that they can walk up to a pastor or to the elders or to a deacon and say, "I don't like what you're doing there. I don't like that. I don't walk up to Ryan. Ryan, I didn't like that song. That was just a bad song." I mean, it happens a lot. People feel free to just walk up to one of the church leaders and say, "I don't like the way you're running the show." Instead of having a very cordial conversation saying, "Hey, you know, I have a question for you regarding, you know, this or that. It's just a matter of, I don't like the way you're doing. You're letting me down. You failed me." I've heard that a lot. I've been involved in ministry in the church for about 15 years as a deacon, as an elder, as a pastor. And I don't know how many times people have come up to me and said, "That was just terrible. You failed me." It's unfortunate that it happens. And it is a very discouraging thing. The church, for the most part, is comprised of volunteers. Obi's out here mowing the yard 5 hours a week. I mean, he takes care of the grounds. Nobody probably knows it unless you happen to drive by one day and see him out there riding the mower, riding his hot rod. But if you want to discourage Obi, tell Obi, said, "Man, there's a lot of brush growing up over here. Man, this place looks really overgrown. It looks terrible." I mean, he's given his time, and the only thing you can say is not thanks, but you're not doing a very good job. You're falling down on the job. And for Paul, he feels some of this discouragement. He's been laboring hard, and yet he's being persecuted by Satan. He's being prevented from knowing what's going on in Thessalonica. His heart is heavy because he does not know what's going on. So when he arrives in Corinth, he is downcast to the point that he is hardly engaged in ministry at all. He starts making a tent. He basically starts living in Corinth. Yes, he does some teaching in the synagogue, but he's not doing any evangelism. He's not doing any preaching because he's really struggling spiritually. It's a difficult time for him. And so you can imagine the discouragement that he's going through. "Lord, you know, please help me. I'm suffering. I'm suffering because of my concern for my brother." And God gives him this wonderful gift. He gives him this report from Timothy that everything is going well. Exactly what he needed at exactly the right time. And Paul is lifted up and he gets back into ministry. And can you imagine, had Paul shown up in Corinth and immediately plunged into ministry, it would have been a train wreck. The church in Corinth was a mess. And had he begun to evangelize them and had to deal with all their issues, he would have been most discouraged. So it was actually a great, you know, a good thing that he had kind of throttled back for a while, because when he finally did plunge into ministry in Corinth, he had to deal with some serious issues. But here in this section, we get a glimpse of the Apostle Paul and what his life and ministry must have been like. Paul's concern for the Thessalonians was so great that his ministry efforts were adversely affected by not knowing what was going on there. And his ministry efforts were greatly encouraged when he received this positive report from Timothy that everything is well. Not only are they doing well, but they are flourishing. They are thriving. God is giving them the grace sufficient to not only endure, but to be vigorously pursuing the gospel, to be serving. They were truly one of the great churches that we can read about in Scripture. For as messed up as the Corinthian church was, the Thessalonian church was at the other extreme. They were a very faithful church, and they were a source of great encouragement to the Apostle Paul. With this passage in Acts chapter 18, which I read earlier, we're given a glimpse into some of the difficulties the Apostle Paul encountered during his years of ministry. Heartache and discouragement are an ever-present danger to men who labor in service to the Lord, because we are imperfect men attempting to serve and lead imperfect and sinful people. And we encounter not only opposition from within, but we encounter opposition from Satan and those who would seek to injure or to destroy what God is working on. It's a very appropriate description of Christians that we as Christians are like sheep. We act like sheep. Christians like sheep are stinky and stupid. And we bite. And sometimes the biting hurts. Sometimes when a sheep takes a bite out of you, it hurts. And so we have to remember that. You know, be careful that you don't bite too hard. Please. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this passage as a reminder that the Apostle Paul was a man like we. He suffered. He suffered the discouragement that we all suffer. He suffered in the same way that we all suffered. And Father, we are also so grateful that this passage is a reminder that you give to us the grace sufficient to endure. Those times when we are downcast and disheartened, you are the one who lifts us up. You are the one who accomplishes all things perfectly according to your will. We thank you for this passage, and we pray that it might be an encouragement to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.